You have a Bible, and hope you do. I invite you to open with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I am overwhelmed, honored, humbled to be with you all, especially on this last night. But in this picture, this is an intimidating place. You don't mean to be, but you're an intimidating people. When people joke about those speakers who you have to lie about, like, that makes you very paranoid. It's like, I don't want to be that guy. So look and see, my first exposure to you guys was at Christmas conference when I was at the University of Georgia in the mid-90s. And see, Crawford Loritz over here, I don't deserve to be standing in front of anyone, particularly Crawford Loritz, who was preaching at that Christmas conference. I just want you to know from the beginning, I'm in over my head. At every level of my life, as a pastor, I don't have a clue what I'm doing as a pastor. If you could keep that a secret from the church that I pastor, I would greatly appreciate that. And I'm not just saying that to be self-effacing. Like, I really am clueless. I'm like Solomon, 1 Kings 3. I'm only a child, and I have no idea how to carry out my duties. As a parent, my wife and I have been on a journey in our marriage where we have longed to have children and prayed for children, and God has not exactly answered in the way we had longed and prayed for. We've struggled and wrestled for years praying for children and God not answering, and then He led us down a road of adoption, which I praise God for, because at first I thought, okay, well, that's kind of second best. Since we can't have children this way, we'll do it. Now, I learned very quickly this is not second best. And we went down a road of adoption in Kazakhstan is where our first son, we adopted him from. Yeah. I have some people from Kazakhstan. I had no idea. It's great. Welcome, Kazakhs. So we went down this road, and we adopted our son Caleb from Kazakhstan. He was about a year old, and we came back from Kazakhstan, and about 2 weeks later, I was at a meeting late one night at church. I came home. My wife was still up. She usually goes to bed earlier, and so I could tell something was wrong, and she was sitting on the couch, and she, as soon as I walked in the door, she said, "You need to sit down. We need to talk." I said, "Okay." So I sat down. I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "You're not going to believe this." I said, "What?" She said, "I am pregnant." I said, "How'd that happen?" I mean, well, I know how it happened, but what happens in Kazakhstan apparently doesn't stay in Kazakhstan. Just saying. So anyway, so we looked at each other and we're shocked. For years we haven't been able to have children in this way. And so we'd been told at every step in the adoption process not to get your hopes up, because you just never know when things will fall through in the adoption process up to the last minute. So that was kind of the mantra we had heard. And we knew, for whatever reason, for years we had been unable to have children in this way. And so we just decided, all right, we need to make sure not to get our hopes up. We don't know if it's going to go all the way through. And so we just decided that night, okay, hope's not up. And so for the next month, we didn't get our hopes up. Next 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 months later, hopes still not up. Until I come home again late one night from a meeting at church. It was a cold December night in Birmingham, and I come home. Heather, again, is up late, and she said, "I'm not feeling well. I'm sure it's nothing." So we go to bed. In the middle of the night, she rolls over, and she says, "Don't get your hopes up, but I think we need to go to the hospital." I said, "Okay, hope's not up. Let's go to the hospital." So we go to the hospital on this cold December night in Birmingham. It was a bit ironic because when we got there on this cold December night in Birmingham, when we got to the hospital, they looked at us and said they did not have enough room for us. Oh, okay. They have a stable and manger outside. It's good enough for him, good enough for us. So they put us in this closet and hooked this closet. They hooked Heather up to a bunch of machines, and we sat there groggily for a couple of hours. Then after a couple of hours, nurse comes in, checks everything. She looks at Heather and says, "You're going to have a baby today." And she walks out, and Heather and I, our eyes locked, and we decided it was time to get our hopes up. And so they said, "We need to get you in a room fast." And so they start moving to this in this room. Now, a little bit about me, a little background. I don't do well in hospitals, and this is not good for me as a pastor, but I'm getting nauseous right now at the thought of a hospital. And so my wife knew this. And so a couple of weeks before, she told me that she was really praying for me and how I was going to do in this whole birthing process, which was a shot at my pride. My wife is not praying for our child or herself, but for me in the birthing process. And so, freshly wounded from this, we're getting ready in the room, and the nurse starts talking with my wife, and the nurse tells her that the doctor who's going to deliver the baby actually lets the dad, husband, help deliver the baby if he would like to. And so Heather just starts laughing. "Oh, ha, ha. My husband would never do that." Shot number two at the pride. And so I decided this was my moment. This was my moment to step it up. And so it was one of those times where words start coming out of your mouth. You know, you're trying to stop them, but they're just coming out. And I just blurted out. I said, "Well, I'll help deliver the baby." And my wife looked at me wide-eyed. She said, "You will?" I said, "Well, of course. Who wouldn't want to deliver a baby?" She said, "Oh, this is great." The nurse said, "I'll get things ready." I turn around and I think, what have I done? I'm about to throw up standing in this room, and now I'm about to deliver a child. And so I decided I needed to come up with a game plan. And here was my game plan. I decided I was going to look at this like it was a mission trip. Okay? Follow with me. I know many, maybe most, maybe all of you, I don't know, have been in other contexts around the world. You know that when you go into another country, you eat things you don't normally eat, you drink things you don't normally drink, you do things you don't normally do. When you're in Rome, you do what the Romans do. When you're in hospital, you do what doctors do. And doctors deliver babies, so you deliver babies. That was my mentality. Besides, I have a doctorate. Theology, whatever, medicine stuff, all the same, in the end, all the same. So I decided I'm in another country, I'm in the African bush at this moment. And so the doctor comes in, he straps a gown on me, mask on me, gloves on me, gets in my face, and for 60 seconds uses all this medical jargon that I don't understand a thing he's saying. He says, "Do you understand?" I said, "Yes, sir." And so so he says, "Okay, you be standing right behind me, and I'll tell you what to do." I said, "Okay." And so he said, "All right, it's time." So I'm standing right behind him, and he says, "I want you to reach down. I want you to put your right hand on top of your left hand." It was like Peyton Manning. I got two nurses flanking me. "You right here, you right here. Let's do this." And all of a sudden, out pops this little head and time stands still. And this child that we've prayed for years, I pull out and place on my wife's lap while our son from Kazakhstan is in the waiting room beside. God is good. He always knows what He is doing. We've just gone through the last few years since then of wondering again, are we going to be able to have children? We got matched just 2 weeks ago with a little girl in China. There are a billion plus people in China, but there is one 1-year-old girl that is more precious than all of them. And I've seen her. So I look at my life as a parent and over my head. I'm guessing you're in over your head too. I look at my life as a pastor, as a parent, as a follower of Christ. I want my life to count for the glory of the name of Christ among the nations. I know that you want the same. And so if I could be so bold tonight to attempt, not with my words, but with His word, to speak to your heart in two senses. My prayer is that His word would speak to your heart individually, right where you are sitting, at different places around this room. Individually. And then if I could be so bold, based on the authority of God's word, to speak to your heart collectively, as an organization, to bring this text to bear. I've wrestled and prayed through a variety of different texts, and especially over the last couple of weeks, as you guys have been walking through what you guys have been walking through, just praying, okay, what text? And I know this is a familiar text. I'm hesitant to go there because it's so familiar, but I want to read this text. And then I just want to show you four simple, glorious, awe-inducing, mind-boggling truths that I pray God will lodge deep within your hearts, individually and collectively, as you prepare to go out over the next 2 years. So that's my prayer. What I'm after, especially in this text, Isaiah 6, His call. Here's a man who willingly, who gladly, who joyfully endured isolation, imprisonment, pain, persecution. Most believe that in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about those who were sawed in half, it's a reference to Isaiah. My question is, why? What did he know that would cause him to lay down everything to endure anything? To make the glory of his God known. That's what I'm after. So let's read this text. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 says, "In that year the king Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord." I know you've probably read this text, heard this text before. Picture it like it's the first time ever. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Four truths that I pray God would lodge deep within your heart, hearts and heart. One, we have an incomprehensibly great God. We have an incomprehensibly great God. Our God reigns. You know, the King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years. We're used to a president for 4, at the most 8 years. 52 years. For many among the people of God, this was the only king that they knew. And for the most part of his life, had been a good king, had honored the Lord. At the end of his life, had fallen away. But the king who came after him was not following the Lord. Country in crisis, people in crisis. Isaiah looks up, and though the king, lowercase k, king is gone, he sees that the king, uppercase king, still on the throne. The king still reigns. This is the reality of all history. Throughout history, lords have come and lords have gone. Presidents have come and presidents have gone. Kings have come and kings have gone. One king always, always remains. And he is surrounded. And this passage is surrounded by seraphim, seraphs. That word, literally, these are angels. Their name literally means burning ones. These are angels that are literally ablaze with the adoration of God. Surrounding his throne with nuclear-powered praise. We don't know how many of them there are. We go to Revelation, we see John tell us there are myriads and multitudes, thousands upon thousands. Think of it. At this moment, while you sit in your seat, our God is surrounded by multitudes and myriads of burning ones who are literally ablaze with his adoration at every single moment. They sing his praise. They shout his praise. When we come into a worship gathering for worship, we are joined by, better yet, we are joining in a chorus of praise that is resounding in the heavens. When you lay your head on your pillow tonight, they will still be singing. When you wake up in the morning, they will still be singing. They never stop. What is their song selection? Holy, holy, holy. It's as if they are grasping at the leash of language to try to find a word to express the wonder of the one who is before them. The only word comes out of their mouths: other, separate, high, different. His holiness is terrifying. What does it mean for him to be holy? Well, obviously, in one sense, it means that he is without error. That God is perfect, period. Our God has never had a wrong thought, has never done a wrong deed, has never had a wrong motive. He has never, ever made a mistake. Even the things in your life and my life that we do not understand, we know everything our God does is right. Everything. It is not in his capacity to have error. But for him to be holy doesn't just mean he is without error. You think about it with me. There is a sense, just a sense, not exactly the same, but there's a sense in which that could be said about the angels that are surrounding God as well. They are without error. They are not a part of sinful man. They are not a part of fallen angels. They are without error. So we know holiness is something deeper than that. Not only is he without error, he is without equal. Isaiah 40, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. It is folly to try to compare anyone or anything to this God. Or this God to anyone or anything. His holiness is terrifying, and his sovereignty is total. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a great phrase. All of the earth is a continual explosion of the glory of our God. The mountains outside here, they respond to his bidding. They are the height they are because our God said, you stop here. And they did. There is not one speck of dust, not one grain of sand, not one leaf on a tree that exists apart from the sovereignty of our God. He's sovereign over all nature. Isaiah 40, right after saying, whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. By his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Huh. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. Our galaxy, one of millions of such galaxies that are in the best reach of our best telescopes, all filled with hundreds of billions of billions of billions of stars. And our God brings them out one by one and calls them each by name. Bob. Mary. Z14369er. I don't know what their names are, but our God does. He's sovereign over all nature, and he is sovereign over all nations. Let me show you something. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 36, real quickly. Let me show you Isaiah chapter 36. I want you to see God's sovereignty over the nations. If you remember, what happens here in Isaiah 36 is there's kind of a historical interlude right in the middle of this prophetic book. You remember history of the people of God, the Old Testament history? You have the Assyrian army that overtook the northern kingdom of Israel and obliterated it, destroyed it. And then that Assyrian army came on the march toward the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital of which was Jerusalem. And so this Assyrian army that had overtaken the entire northern kingdom now is coming for the southern kingdom. And it came to a point where the Assyrians had surrounded the city of Jerusalem with 185,000 troops. So put yourself in Jerusalem for a second before you read this text. Put yourself in Jerusalem. You're in a city. You've heard about the northern kingdom of Israel, or the Assyrians who have taken over the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they have surrounded your city with 185,000 troops. In the middle of it, the king, Hezekiah, is telling them, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. And what happens is, Isaiah chapter 36, verse 18, one of the Assyrian commanders comes out, and he begins to taunt the people of God in Jerusalem. And I want you to listen to what he says. Verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hands, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Oh no, you don't say that to God. Listen, what God can deliver anyone from us? Well, let us see. Chapter 37, verse 23. God begins to speak. This is Hebrew for Old Testament trash talk. Isaiah 37, verse 23. God speaks. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. You've said, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. God says, have you not heard that I determined this long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. God says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, God says, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. God says, I'm doing all this. You get down to verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. 185,000 people like that. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh, as well he should depart. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. Mark this down. You don't mess with God. He holds the nations in his hands. And this is really good news, isn't it? Isn't it good news to know that Kim Jong-il in North Korea is not sovereign? And isn't it good news to know that Ahmadinejad in Iran is not sovereign? And neither is Benjamin Netanyahu or Karzai or Sarzaki, Barack Obama, not sovereign. Our God is sovereign. He holds them all in his hands. We have an incomprehensibly great God. Just quick note, real. I know you're going to move on, but know this. If I could just speak a word based on that. I can't imagine that I've been here, not in your shoes. I know this last couple of weeks have been tough, have been challenging. You've faced obstacles and difficulties. You've persevered through them with great grace. But it's been difficult. And know, but you know what I'm about to say. You know that over the next 2 years, you will face far fiercer obstacles and challenges and walls. And I'm not talking about a name change. I'm talking about the fact that because you are committed to going to campuses and cities and contexts and cultures, countries with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is an adversary who is dead set with all the minions of hell on keeping you from accomplishing your mission. There is an adversary, little g, God in this world, that desires every student on your campus, every student in your city, every student in the country you live, every person, every businessman, every businesswoman that you come in contact with, every person in the nations you come in contact with. This adversary wants all of them to burn in hell forever. And there's a true God, capital G God over this world, who is shining light into hearts and desires every single one of those people, every one of them, to experience everlasting life with him in heaven. And you are right in the middle, preaching Christ. And what that means is your family, some of your families, will face some of the steepest challenges over the next 2 years that you've ever faced in your life. Some of your marriages will be hit in some of the most difficult ways you've been hit. Some of your lives, you go through some of the darkest, hardest times you've ever been through in your life over the next 2 years. Hold on to this every step of the way. You have an incomprehensibly great God who is always on the throne. So, okay. All right, we've got to move on quick. That's one. All right. Two. We'll move quickly. Two. I don't want to be that guy. So, two. All right, two. We have an incomprehensibly great God. Number two, we are a sinfully depraved people. What is Isaiah's response back in Isaiah 6 to this vision of God? His response is not wow. His response is woe. Woe is me. Misery upon me. I am lost. I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm destroyed. Now, when we read that, we might be tempted to think, well, Isaiah, aren't you overdoing it a little bit? I mean, you're one of the good guys. You're a prophet of God. You're not rebelling. You're not worshiping all these other false gods. You're one of the good guys. This is where we see Isaiah has a very, very proper view of himself. That he is not overdoing this at all. You look throughout the Old Testament at the picture of the severity of sin before a holy God. And it doesn't take long to see a God who we sometimes think overdoes it. You look in beginning Genesis and you see Sodom and Gomorrah totally being obliterated. And you see Lot and his wife running away. And God says, don't look back. Lot's wife does what? She looks back. What happens? Pillar of salt. Annihilated on the spot for a glance. All she did was look back. She's gone. Numbers chapter 15. There's a guy who's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He's caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He is brought before the Lord. Lord, what shall we do to him? And what does God say? God says he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Stone him. Stoned for picking up sticks. 2 Samuel, they're following behind the ark of the Lord, symbolizing in the presence of God. It begins, seems like it's going to fall. Somebody reaches out to touch, to help keep the ark from falling. He's not supposed to do that. As soon as he touches it, dead. It's not just Old Testament, New Testament. Acts chapter 5, Ananias comes in and gives an offering, but is deceptive in the way he does it, and so he is struck dead. His wife Sapphira does the same thing. She also struck dead. That will hurt your attendance the next Sunday at church. People start keeling over in the offering. You're not getting high attendance Sunday next week. We think, isn't that overdoing it? Like stone for picking up sticks? I mean, yes, they lied. It was not good. But should they really be struck down? And the reason, we may not say, God, aren't you overdoing it? We think it. God, isn't this a little too severe? And the reason we think that way is because we have such a man-centered perspective of sin. We think, oh, we've done some wrong things. Brothers and sisters, we have infinitely offended a holy God. And this is deserving infinite wrath. And we think, well, isn't that overdoing it? But no, think about it. It's because we're thinking man-centered. If I sin against you, if I lie against you, you think, well, it'd be wrong for you to kill me for lying against you. Sure, I'm a man. You sin against a rock, you're not very guilty. You sin against a man, you're guilty. You sin against an infinitely holy God, you are infinitely guilty. You think about it. Genesis chapter 3, one sin. They ate a piece of fruit. That's all they did. Ate a piece of fruit. From that one sin, Romans 5, you know it. Condemnation came to all men everywhere. Every one of us in this room, every person in all of history, and all the effects of sin, all the murder and the rape and the violence, all the social injustices, all the natural disasters, all the hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes sweep people off of the earth by thousands. All of those things. Holocaust, World War, all of that came from one sin. And in this room, we have committed thousands of them. Which begs the question, how can sinful man even stand before holy God and not be destroyed? That leads to truth number 3. We have an incomprehensibly great God. We are sinfully depraved people. And we have a scandalously merciful Savior. And scandalously is a word. Scandalously merciful Savior. Isaiah sees God respond to his confession of need. And there's an angel. Goes to the altar. Takes a live coal. Touches his lips. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt, listen to this. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Your sin covered. You are innocent. How is that possible?
don't brush over this. How is it possible for guilty man to stand before holy God who always says and does what is right? How can holy God say to sinful man, you're covered? How can holy God say to sinful man, guilty man, you're innocent? That's a scandal, any way you look at it. Doesn't matter if you're conservative, progressive, liberal, whatever. You have a sense of right and wrong. You expect right to be praised and wrong to be condemned, and you expect God to do the same. So how is it possible for him to look at that which is totally guilty and say totally innocent? That's a scandal. It's a scandal of the entire Bible. And Isaiah unfolds it a little more. Let me get you to turn one more place. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Turn over there with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Let me give you a little lead up. For generations, you know that in the Old Testament, the people of God celebrated Passover. A day where, time where you would bring a lamb into your home, you would love it, let your kids love it, and then you'd kill it. Slaughter it. Take its blood, put it over your doorpost as a picture of the payment of death being paid, the blood covering over your sin. And then you get to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, and you see two offerings brought in. One offering slaughtered, sacrificed, taken into the most holy place, its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. A picture representing the holiness of God, the sin of the people, and blood. The price for sin, death, has been paid in this sacrifice. And then the priest would come out after sacrificing that animal, take the other animal. What he would do, remember, he would scapegoat. He would put his hands on the head of the goat. He would confess the sins of the people over the goat. And then the goat would be taken away, never to be seen again, as a picture of God literally taking away, symbolically taking away the sins of his people. It's the same word that's used there in Leviticus chapter 16 that Isaiah brings in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 to talk about the suffering servant Christ who would take away our sins. Listen to what he says. Surely he has, talking about Christ, prophecy of Christ, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what does that mean about Christ, about our Savior? What Isaiah is saying is going to do two things. Follow this with me. Two things. Number one, he's going to endure. The servant is going to endure the penalty of sin. He's going to bear the grief of sin. He's going to carry the sorrow of sin. All the physical pain and suffering that we see on the cross is a picture of pain, penalty, visual demonstration, the pain and penalty due sin. So he'll endure the penalty of sin, but it's deeper than just that. Not only will this servant endure the penalty of sin, but he will take, follow this with me, because this is part we don't, I think, often get to. He will take the place of sinners. Not just endure the penalty of sin, he will take the place of sinners. You look at those three verses we read, and you see how often Isaiah brings us into the picture. We, us, what he's doing for you and me. You look at the first person plural. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He brings us peace. We are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned to his own way. Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No less than 10 times in three verses. He's saying this is about us. What the servant will do, he'll do instead of us. Now this is key. So I wrote this little orange book that got some publicity in some different places. And one of the places it got some publicity in was there in Birmingham where I pastor. And journalists, as you well know, decide to take things and go their own route. And so this guy writing the article says, while it's a common pulpit truism that God hates sin but loves the sinner, Platt argues that God hates sinners. And then the article just moves on. Now, it's a quote from the book, but there was a little more after that. in the book. And so people started to, you know, the emails start coming in from people in the church. Pastor, do you believe God hates sinners? People from city, not as kind to ask questions, to make assertions. So, okay. So think about it with me. Does God hate sinners? Let me read to you from Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. This is one of those places where I find myself in a bit of trouble for quoting the Bible. Psalm chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, God. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Maybe I should have said abhor. Maybe that's a better word. No, God doesn't hate sinners. He abhors them and destroys them. Could you write that down, please? And it's not there alone. You look at it 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone. We see God's wrath on the liar, his hatred toward evildoers and sinners. It's not just Old Testament, New Testament. In the chapter where we celebrate that famous verse about God's love in John 3:16, we ignore that verse at the very end about God's wrath and condemnation. And this is where we come face to face with our tendency to jump to cliches. Okay, does God hate the sin but love the sinner? Well, certainly in one sense, but follow with me here. There is a very real sense, according to the Word of God, in which He has hatred and wrath toward sinners. And this is key, because we have a tendency in this room to think about sin as if it is something outside of us, apart from us. And that when Jesus went to the cross, He was paying the price for our sin. He was dying for all our lying and cheating and lusting and whatever it is. He's paying the price for those sins. The reality is, sin is not outside of us. Sin is at the core of who we are. And when Jesus went to the cross, He was not standing in the place of lying and cheating and lusting. He was standing in your place and in my place. And when He experienced the wrath of God upon Him on that cross, it wasn't just for sin. It was in the place of sinners. One preacher said, it's like you and I were standing in front of a dam, 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water, symbolizing the full wrath of God due sin. And in an instant, that dam was let loose and that water came rushing like a torrent toward you and me, about to overtake us. And right before it did, the ground in front of our feet opened up and swallowed all of that water. So at the cross, Jesus took the full wrath and the hatred, holy hatred of God due sin and sinners alike upon Himself. He drank down the whole cup of God's wrath, turned that cup over and cried out, "It is finished." So Be very, very careful not to cling to comfortable cliches that rob the cross of its meaning. You think about it with me. Does God hate sinners? Look at the cross. He's being pulverized and crushed and wounded for us. Does God hate sinners? Look at the cross. Does God love sinners? Look at the cross. He's doing it for you and He's doing it for me, so that our sins could be taken away, so that He can be infinitely just, infinitely holy, paying the full price of sin out. And Jesus taking that price upon Himself instead of you and me. So that Isaiah 43 verse 25 would say, God will remember your sins no more. What glorious truth. That's a scandal. For God to look at your life and my life in our sin. One wealthy guy in England had heard about Rolls Royce, the car that will never, ever, 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 ever break down. And so he bought the car, paid a hefty price for it. He's driving it one day in France and it breaks down. And so he calls up Rolls Royce. He says, the car that will never break down has broken down. And so they said, we will get a mechanic to you as soon as possible. They flew a mechanic to him, came to the spot where he was, fixed the car, and then went back. The guy went on his way. For a couple of weeks, he expected to get a bill from Rolls-Royce, but nothing ever came. And he was thinking, I'm a man of means. I can pay my bill. I just want to get past this, move on. So he contacted Rolls-Royce, and he said, will you please send me my bill so I can cover this? And Rolls-Royce sent him a reply, and they said, we are sorry, sir, but we have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. Think of it, that the God of the universe would look at your life and my life and say, I have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong. That's a scandal, and it leads to truth number four. If this is true, we have an incomprehensibly great God, we are sinfully depraved people, and we have a scandalously merciful Savior, then brothers and sisters, we have an indescribably urgent mission. At this point, as soon as God speaks, it is natural for Isaiah to respond with, here am I, send me. This gospel, brothers and sisters, demands much more than casual acceptance or intellectual adherence or church attendance. This gospel demands total abandonment. This gospel compels, beckons us to lay down every facet of our lives, our families, our futures, our ambitions, our dreams, our possessions, our homes, our cars, everything, to say, how can I make this gospel known to the ends of the earth? Because there are thousands and thousands of people, groups, who have never even heard it. And there are scores of businessmen and businesswomen who are filling the cities of the world who are blinded by secularism and have never even heard it. And there are scores of students on your campus who are running after everything except for the merciful love of God, and they need to hear it. And this is what God has commissioned you to do. Lay it all down. Do not hold anything back from this God. He is trustworthy. Trust Him. Trust Him with everything. Give your life, your family, everything to God with urgency. We do not have time to waste. We do not have time to play games. We don't have time to waste our lives living out a Christian spin on the American dream. We're created for so much more. The people you lead to Christ are created for so much more. So run after the nations with urgency. Run after campuses and cities and cultures with urgency. And do this. This is where I'll close. Do it with a humble realization that you have been invited by this God. You have been invited by this God. I'll share one of the stories in my life that I am least proud of. It's when I was hiking in East Asia with a group of people going into unreached people groups, and we're going into these places doing literature jobs, and it was tough. It was really hard work, dangerous work. And I remember one night we got to our camp and we had a little bit of daylight left, so I went off by myself, and as I went off by myself, I had a copy of A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy with me, and I sat down on the side of this hill. And I looked out across all these mountains we'd been hiking in, and the thought that came to my mind, I thought, God must really be glad to have me on His team. And I opened up the book to Tozer's chapter, just happened to be that day, on the self-sufficiency of God. And Tozer said this, Almighty God, just because He Almighty is Almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. Tozer said, 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to bring out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of people enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited ability seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the needy, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. And this is where I want to remind you. God does not need you. And he does not need me. God does not need your church, and he doesn't need my church, and God does not need this organization. The reality is, you and I, your church and my church, and this entire organization all around the world could drop dead and turn to dust, and God will still make a great name for himself among the nations. The reality is, don't miss it, wait. Don't miss it. The reality is, God involves us in this mission, not because he needs us, but because he loves us, because he invites us. Will you bow your heads with me at the close of this conference and in light of this word? I want to simply, now with this word, I pray these truths lodged in your heart, bring you before this God. And I don't want to manufacture a thing. I don't want to choreograph a thing. I simply want to invite you. I want to pray for you, and then over the next moments, I want to invite you to have time before this God, individually, all across this room, and then collectively. Whether that is in your seat in prayer, on your knees, or on your face around this room in prayer, standing, surrender, arms held high, whatever. I simply want my aim is to bring you before this God and then invite you to respond. Father, we praise you for your immeasurable, unfathomable greatness. We confess our grievous, damnation-worthy sinfulness, and we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your scandalous mercy. And so we run to Christ and we hide in Christ. And in him we say tonight, in 5,000 or 6,000 different ways across this room, here we are, send us. And so we pray that you would take all that's gone on over the last 10 days in our hearts, in this room, you would bring it to bear even on this moment as we sing and pray before you and respond to you now.